running from tiny air conditioning vent to tiny air conditioning vent, just trying to get through the maze, which was wonderful, truly impressive in all sorts of good and bad ways. It was a strange trip because it ended up being a holiday, more so than a performance tour, but it was it was a budget holiday in some respects. Like we started off in a shared vacation rental in the suburbs somewhere in Rome, which was cool because we weren't in a touristy area. We got to see the local cafes and experience what it was like to not speak the local language and have to actually like figure out our translator app. We moved on from Rome to a truly creepy vacation rental in Florence. We lasted a couple of hours there until I walked down the street and found a little hotel. That was probably the creepiest place I've ever stayed in. I stayed in some creepy places before too. Like, there was a painting of a clown on the wall and a creepy old, strange, distorted lady next to the painting of the clown. It was a very strange place. good memory, but strange place that we didn't end up sleeping in. And then everything after that, we were hosted, which was fantastic because being hosted was a very different experience. We were royally spoiled in different ways. In Modena, where they're famous for making balsamic vinegar, we stayed in somebody's home and we were treated to home cooking and we got to meet their family. And that was probably one of the best parts of the trip, just getting to know people in a different way. And they didn't speak English and we didn't speak Italian. So it was some very interesting conversations. I found that speaking slowly and loudly does not work. So the app thankfully did. We finished off our trip by taking a day to tick off a hike in the Alps from our bucket list. That was really important to Dale and I. We got on the wrong train. It was the only wrong train of our trip. It cost us a couple of hours and ended up making us take another couple trains and buses to fix the mistake we made, because the wrong train we got on was an express train. But otherwise, everything went smoothly. We spent a full day then traveling from the Alps down to the south of Italy, where we were expected to finish off with my final concert. And we were spoilt in a different way there with a wonderful host. What I didn't know when I signed up for it was that there was a big TV interview as part of it. So I'm on Italian TV somewhere. You might be able to find it through a Google search. The day before, right after I'd been told that there were going to be news cameras and TV stations at the concert, I clumsily hit my head on the car door and gashed open my entire forehead. So for that entire concert and my interviews, I have this huge cut right down. I have a Harry Potter scar on TV, which is just part of how clumsy I am. Dale felt bad for me, so she got a new earring, and then right before my concert, she decided it was a good time to rip the earring open and bleed all over her outfit. So we have a shared experience there. Yeah, matching injuries. Overall, it was a wonderful trip. Nothing crazy happened. We were prepared, though. We were told before going, because we had never been to Italy. It had been a very long time since I've been anywhere in Europe. We were told that a major concern is pickpockets and theft, especially if we're on busy, crowded trains and transport, and we're taking our luggage everywhere we go because we're constantly moving from one location to another. So we're told that it was very important that we take locks and chains to lock everything up and secure it when it's not in sight. So the entire trip, I carried around this tattered bag of bike locks and chains, which doesn't seem like a big deal. It was a healthy precaution, a sensible precaution. But you know, when you travel and you pack your bags, everything has a weight limit, right? And everything adds up, and every little lock is so heavy. we ended up not having to use any of this ever because it wasn't tourist season and we didn't know that. So everywhere we went, we could keep our eye on our bags. We could get comfortable on almost every train and bus. We could get comfortable seats. But we were prepared just in case. And I think this this need for self-preservation and this desire for security is natural for us. And it was an interesting experience coming back to Grand Prairie because I did not know there was an air show. So when I was standing in my backyard on Friday and two fighter jets were circling Grand Prairie, I was, I felt very vulnerable. And I did not know what was happening. It was the same feeling I had actually in Switzerland where we were hiking in the Alps. We didn't go to a tourist plane, we just went as far into Switzerland as time would allow, and we ended up in this tiny little town, which apparently is a military training base. And so as we were hiking to the sight of cows and the sound of gunfire. And it was a very surreal experience. And so the whole trip and return had me thinking about security and safety. And as we, for the next few weeks, going through summer, I'm going to sort of talk us through just a few psalms. I think summer is always a good time to explore the psalms. So in these summer psalms, I'd like to start today with Psalm 17. 17 is, I think, a fascinating prayer by David. It's a prayer for safety and security, but it's worded in a way that I don't see really in very many places in Scripture, and I never really hear people speak with this sort of perspective in daily living. So I'd like to walk through that passage with you today. We'll start by reading the first few verses of Psalm chapter 17. So verses 1 through 5, we'll go through the whole chapter. It's not very long. Hear a just cry. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From you let my vindication come. Let your eyes see the right. If you try my heart, if you visit me by night, if you test me, you will find no wickedness in me. My mouth does not transgress. And as for what others do, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. When I first read this, I think the first thing we need to think about is we don't know exactly how old David was when he wrote this, and obviously he's speaking from a standpoint of moral clarity and moral superiority, which is interesting for David. He was a soldier. He was violent. He killed people, and he wasn't perfect. He did mess up. So this prayer, to start his prayer out of a standpoint, a starting place of righteousness, I think is a very human thing to do, because he's not saying that he is perfect here. Here, he's praying for vindication. This opening prayer is one of comparison, and he's not comparing himself to God in this point. He's saying, vindicate me from my persecutors. Save me, Lord. I am not like them. That's how he's beginning. I'm the good guy here. Step in and save me from the bad guys. And notice what he says, from you let my vindication come. David demonstrates here that his faithfulness is not necessarily a passive faithfulness or reckless pursuit of revenge. In fact, before I left, we were talking through Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11, we looked at a whole bunch of messed up people who were counted as righteous purely because of their faith, not because of where they stood or what they did, but because of their trust in a God who was far more capable than they were, and their actions in following through on that trust. And I think this is where David can claim some righteousness here, because he's directing his focus to God. He's handing off his request for vindication to God. He's not saying, God, empower me, put me in a position where I can prove that I am right. He's starting his prayer from a point of vulnerability. So for us, not being reckless or passive, but trusting that safety and security is important, this might look a little different. It might look like praying for God, not for like slaughtering your enemies, but maybe trusting that God will take care of you while working hard or managing finances well, resources well, choosing not to let panic overwhelm your plans. It means taking a deep breath and trusting that God has the interaction under control when you get an email that you just cannot seem to read in a positive way. It means we don't necessarily just leave our doors unlocked. It's okay to lock our doors, even though we trust God to keep us safe. And the shift into spiritual exhaustion happens when prudent care turns into solitary burden bearing. When we take our chains and we carry our chains everywhere with us, but we don't at the same time recognize that maybe we don't need to use them all the time. If the train's empty, maybe we don't need to use the chains that we brought, even though we have them. Solomon describes the balance of trust and care in Psalm 127. Let me see if I can flip fast enough to read from my Bible. As a child in church, I used to play this game to keep myself entertained, to see if I could get to the scripture before the preacher did. Psalm 127, verses 1 to 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guard keeps watch in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved. Notice that Solomon here in his psalm doesn't say, stop building houses or fire the city guard, stop guarding the city. This was a man known for his wisdom, and he recognized work still needs to get done. Cities still needed to be guarded. The warning he's giving is simply against eating the bread of anxious toil. We don't throw caution to the wind. We take what precautions we can while trusting that God ultimately is in control. That overwhelming state of eating the bread of anxious toil is that overwhelming state where fear drives every decision, and that's not where we want to be living. God doesn't want us to carry the burden of ultimate control. He wants us to build the house and lock the gate and then sleep peacefully, knowing that he is guarding the city alongside you, alongside us. Psychologists tell us that our minds can't settle down simply just because somebody tells us to stop worrying. I've tried it. When Dayla gets upset, I've tried. I tell her, calm down. It never works. Never works, no matter how many times I try it. Panic doesn't leave through logic. Panic leaves when we experience felt safety. We need to know that someone strong and loving is actually present with us. And that is precisely what David provides in verses 6 through 9 of his prayer in Psalm 17. as he uses two intimate pictures to describe God's protection. Starting in verse 6 of Psalm 17, I call upon you, for you will answer. You will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Guard me as the apple of your eye, of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. The apple of the eye is the pupil, and the pupil is the most delicate, sensitive part of the human eye, apparently. Your body, our bodies are wired to protect our eyes subconsciously. Anytime even a dust gets near our eye, we blink, our eyes water up to push out the foreign bodies. We don't even have to think about it. Our body takes care of the protection for us. David looks at God and he recognizes that is how quickly and instinctively that God watches over me. And then he adds a second image on top of that. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. And this is that mother bird imagery where a bird gathers her small chicks under her warm feathers during a storm. And under the wings, the chicks settle down, not because the storm is gone or because it's necessarily safer. There's only so much safety a little bird wing can provide. But they're calm because they're covered by someone who loves them and who holds them close. And that reveals something wonderful about God's design, because God's human displays of power, like a fighter jet overhead, rely on noise and force and intimidation. But God's ultimate protection works through presence and tenderness and felt safety. All risk in this world carries danger. If we step out our front door, there is risk. We drive down the highway and there is risk. And risk without God's involvement is genuinely terrifying because we are very limited and fragile. But when we walk in faithfulness, taking wise steps while remaining aware of God's presence, our threat response can calm down. We're not guaranteed a life completely free of hardship, but we are guaranteed that we will never have to face hardship outside the shelter of his wings. In the third section of the psalm, David says something about his enemies that is actually incredibly startling, and it's the reason why I chose this psalm for today. It's the reason why this psalm I couldn't get it out of my mind. Psalm 17, verses 10 to 14. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They track me down, and now they surround me. They set their eyes to cast me to the ground. Deliver my life from the wicked, from mortals, by your hand, O Lord. From mortals whose portion in life is in this world. That all makes sense to me. That sounds like David. That sounds like his sort of tone and the general tone of Psalms, where he's asking for protection and vindication and release from the threats. But it's verse 14 that grabbed my attention. Verse 14, may their bellies be filled with what you have stored up for them. May their children have more than enough. May they leave something over to their little ones. I mean, you could think he's calling down a curse upon them, but that would be reading into the text. He's not saying that. In verse 14 here, David's talking about the very people who are tracking him down and trying to ruin him. But he's asking God that their bellies would be full and that they would have what God stores up for them, not what David has in mind for them, and that their children would be provided for with more than enough, so that their grandchildren even would have an inheritance. That's not a curse. David is talking about the people tracking him down, trying to hurt him, and he's blessing them generously. David is praying to God at once for his own vindication and at simultaneously for a blessing upon the people who are trying to hurt him. He's saying, Lord, grant them good food, prosperous homes, healthy children, and enough wealth to leave an inheritance for their grandkids. Why would David pray such a generous prayer for people who hate him? Why would anybody? Because David understands their heartbreaking reality. This earth is the only heaven they will ever know. David calls them mortals whose portion in life is in this world. They don't know God, not like David knows God. They have no relationship with the Creator, no hope beyond the grave, and no eternal future. This short 70 or 80 year lifespan, or less or more, is the absolute peak of their existence. Once their time on earth is done, their portion is gone forever. Why would we wish that away from them? So David, looking at them with a mixture of grief and spiritual clarity, says, in effect, Lord, if this fleeting life is all they get, let them enjoy it. Give them full bellies. Give them comfortable homes. Let them have the absolute best that this temporary world can offer, because they will never experience the eternal goodness that I will experience. That's a prayer without bitterness, without jealousy, and without a need to get even. And it's because David knows he still has the better deal. It's a prayer where we see that perspective really changes the way that we pray and live and operate. And we know that Jesus spent a lot of time in Scripture. He would have read this psalm. He would have studied this psalm. He would have understood the psalm. And when Jesus prays for his enemies, I'm sure these studies contributed. David proves it in Psalm 17, verse 15, the next verse. He says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied beholding your likeness. He's already awake when he's praying. It's not like he's sleep writing. So here again, we get this idea of the sleeper's awake imagery, where this life is the sleeping state. We will wake to an even brighter day beyond this one. David says they get their portion in this world, but as for me, my portion is God himself. That frees your heart. That's a laying down of chains. When you know that your ultimate security and joy and future are anchored in the living God, you stop envying the people who seem to get ahead by stepping on others. When you see that God is the authority, we don't have to feel burdened to relay consequences on our own. We can genuinely wish our adversaries well. We can be kind to people who are unkind to us, because we aren't competing with them for earthly crumbs. We shouldn't be competing with them for earthly crumbs. Jesus in Luke 12 echoes this spirit when talking about the rich farmer who built the bigger barns. The world looked at that farmer and thought he had it all. He had won at life. But Jesus revealed that a person whose portion is strictly in this world is in a tragic position. They manage every temporary comfort but miss eternity. And you never know when this world will turn on its axis and you'll lose what you have. Or when you lose what you have, who will get it in your stead? All earthly risk is real, but temporary. The greatest risk of all is securing our earthly comfort while forgetting our eternal home. Because David knows his eternal home is secure, he can look at his enemies and wish them the best this world has to offer and rest content in the presence of God. So we continue to lock our doors. We continue to save our money and drive carefully and protect our loved ones, lock up our luggage. Those are acts of wisdom and love, even. But as we do those things, we offer them up to God in prayer, saying, Lord, I'm doing my part to be a good steward, but I know that my family and my life are ultimately in your hands, and I choose to trust you. When people treat us unfairly or misjudge us or seem to prosper through selfishness, we can remember David's prayer and Jesus' prayers. We don't waste our energy on competing with non-Christians or Christians, anyone, or holding on to bitterness. We pray for the good of others, for their earthly good. We should especially pray blessings on those who aren't going to know God in eternity. We want them to know God, and if they're not going to know God, then we should want them to have the best that they can possibly have now, because that's it. We can afford to be generous because our portion is secure in Christ. And we remember that we are guarded like the pupil in God's eyes. Just because we don't pray for protection every single minute of every single day, it doesn't mean that God isn't still going to protect us. When we know that the Creator of the universe holds our life and our family and our eternity, we don't have to live in hypervigilance. We're free to live with courage and joy and peace. When David says in verse 15, I shall behold your face in righteousness, we can remember what we learned from Hebrews 11. Nobody stands before God based on their own perfect track record. David's righteousness is no different, really, than what we are capable of presenting, because his righteousness is established in God, in Jesus, in the redeeming love of a righteous God. Centuries later, Jesus Christ came to fulfill what David trusted God for. On the cross, Jesus faced ultimate vulnerability. He didn't act recklessly when he crawled onto that cross, nor did he abandon his mission out of self-preservation. In perfect faithfulness, Jesus allowed himself to be broken so that his righteousness could be given freely to us. And as Jesus hung on that cross, dying for the very people who mocked him, he prayed David's heart for his adversaries. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus saw the big picture that others did not. So when we trust in Christ, we don't stand before God based on how well we've managed our life or how moral we've been. We stand before him counted as righteous purely through faith in Jesus. Through his resurrection, Jesus proved that even the greatest risk in human experience, death itself, has been defeated. Because Christ lives, our eternal security is guaranteed. We don't have to carry the universe on our shoulders because Christ carries it for us. And that's the encouraging promise that we celebrate at the Lord's table. Communion which we're going to celebrate now. We didn't celebrate it last week, so we're going to switch things up and do it on the first of the month this month. Communion is a joyful reminder that we don't have to secure our own salvation or carry life's heavy burdens alone. We're invited to come and rest and receive what Christ has freely provided. So, at this point, I'm going to invite Calvin up to finish leading us in communion as we take the elements together. And then we will pray.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Ben. Just going to open my little notes tab. Just before we take communion, I thought we could just contemplate a little bit of communion. You know, what do we remember? And what does it mean as communion? And so, what I was thinking about this week, actually, was, you know, we do talk about the Lord's body, his blood given for us, how that symbolizes, you know, our purchase of redemption. We've also talked about communion, how it points us forward, that great day when we get to meet him face to face. So communion, like, is it just something we do once a month? Or it's got me thinking, what is the meaning of communion, you know? And so I found this definition, it's actually quite interesting. Communion, this is not a Christian definition, so check this out. Communion is an intimate connection. For example, many people enjoy hiking in the woods in order to have a sort of communion with nature. So think of that, communion with nature, right? You're in the woods, like I enjoy getting out into the woods. It's quiet, it's peaceful, it's like, you know? And so what does that mean in our relationship with the Lord, right? Like, is communion just the crackers and the juice? It is, but it's, in another sense, it's also our communion with the Lord day to day, right? So further down in the same thing, after talking about nature, communing with nature, so to speak, it says, when you connect in a meaningful way with something, you intimately share your feelings, or you share your feelings with someone, you experience a communion. This word implies a deep connection, particularly a spiritual one. And then it ends with, the Latin root word for communion means fellowship, mutual participation, or sharing. So I think about that in two ways. Like, we have our fellowship, mutual participation, and sharing of our lives with Jesus, that we now have this privilege of walking with him in security, as Ben just talked about, right? But also horizontally, in a sense of, we get to do this in community with each other. We get to have communion in our relationships with not just God, but with each other, where we can share our lives together, we can share our struggles together, we can walk this road of life together. And that's why communion has always been, historically, in the church, it's done together in the group, in community. So I kind of like that idea of our communion with the Lord is daily, but our communion in remembering him is done together in community. And we're not just islands of ourselves, and he walks with us. So, yeah, may you just be encouraged by that today, you know? Like, our communion we get to celebrate now is just a reflection of, we get to walk out every day with him in communion, enjoying that fellowship, that mutual participation, the sharing. And then as a community, we also get to share that life with each other and walk the road of life together. So yeah, let's pray and then we'll come up. Lord, I thank you for your provision for us, that you want to walk